All right, we're in Exodus chapter 28 today, and it's taking me longer to get through the tabernacle than I expected. And we're in a very often neglected and overlooked part of the scriptures, part of the Old Testament, in Exodus 28. And I will just give you a little heads up here. This lesson, when I was done with the lesson, I realized that the title that I thought it was going to be, I had to change. The title was different, and the material we covered was completely different than what I thought it was going to be. So this is an adventure for me, as well as to everyone else, that we were going places that I really didn't think we'd go to. Amen. And so here we are in Exodus 28, which is something really exciting, which is the vestments that the priests would wear. Okay, so this is, we're all excited about that. And I will give you a little spoiler warning right now. There are some gems hidden in this story. Okay, so hang in there. If it starts off a little slow, that we'll get to some precious gems that are hidden in the story in the end of it. Okay, so that's it. So. Tabernacle, why does tabernacle matter to Christians? Because it explains in Hebrews, thank God, it explains in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 that all the things in the tabernacle, Moses was told to make them very specifically for a reason, that they're all foreshadowing, they're all scale model of things that would be revealed in the future. And it all has to do with the church, our ministry, Jesus is the high priest, heaven. We see all these things in our own ministry and prayer. We see all these things reflected in the geometry of the temple. God was very specific about the measurements, about the colors, the materials, everything else for a reason. So, and as it mentioned, the high priest, it says several times in Hebrews that the high priest is Jesus. The high priest is foreshadowing Jesus. So, when we're reading about anything in the story that has to do with the high priest, like the clothes that the high priest is going to wear, we should keep in mind the high priest is Jesus. And so if God says to wear something very specific, there must be a reason behind it. So that's going to come back as we take a look at this. So that's why the vestments of the high priest matter to us, because the high priest is Jesus in the story. Jesus is fulfilling that, was foreshadowing that in Exodus. So in Exodus 28, let's read. We're going to read this. We're going to read, my plan is to read all Exodus chapter 28, but I'm going to read it in a little different order, in an order that will be easier for me to teach it. So I'm going to take Exodus 28, verses 1 to 14, the priest's vestments. And let's read starting verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar may minister to me. Then you shall make a holy garment for Aaron your brother for honor and glory. So you shall speak to all who are wise and understanding, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom and perception, so they may make Aaron's holy vestments for the sanctuary, in which he shall minister to me as priest. These are the garments they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a full-length robe, a skillfully woven tunic with a fringe, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister to me as priests. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet fabric and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of fine spun linen, the woven work of a designer. The two parts of the ephod shall be joined together, attached at the two hems. The woven joining of the ephod, which is on it, shall be the same workmanship, made of pure gold and blue, purple, and scarlet fabric and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two stones, emeralds, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six of their names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of a stone engraver's art, the engraving of a seal, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make bosses of gold, and you shall make two fringes of pure gold intermixed with flowers of braided work, and fasten the braided fringes to the bosses on the shoulder bands in front. So very, very specific here. Just few things that I learned in the text here. First one is Aaron is going to be the brother of Moses. Aaron is going to be the first high priest. So that's one thing. The other priests who will follow after him, who will minister as priests while he's the high priest and who will succeed him in the priesthood, will be his descendants. That's clear here. That was very clear in the passage we read last week from the story of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16 and 17, where Korah was trying to broaden the priesthood beyond the descendants of Aaron and what happened to him. So that will become very clear as we continue through the book of Exodus. But over and again, Aaron and his sons. So Aaron is mentioned over and over again here. Aaron's the first high priest. Aaron has four sons. And so it mentions Aaron and his four sons. He only has four sons. And all of them are going to become priests along with him. The first two that are mentioned, Nadab and Abihu, and very early in their ministry in Leviticus chapter 10, they're descendants of Aaron, they're priests, they offer unauthorized fire. It's an incense offering. Something they were doing was wrong. The way they were doing it, or the incense they were offering, it was wrong. It violated the Lord's instructions, and they are struck dead by God. They're incinerated, they're killed in the tabernacle, basically. So after Nadab and Abihu die, the other two sons, the two younger sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take over as priests. So that's the little background there. So this is Aaron and his four sons. The first two are killed by the Lord early on for disobeying his commands. And then what we learn here is Aaron, the high priest, will have very special garments that are made by men who receive some kind of special inspiration from the Lord. They're filled with the spirit of wisdom and perception. That makes me think of what it says in Isaiah chapter 11 about the sevenfold spirit of God, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might. So they have the spirit of wisdom is in them. So perhaps they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the vestments are being made with the instruction that Moses was given, but also that God is inspiring the workmen who were doing this for the ministry. So very, very specific. And the garment includes a breastplate, ephod. An ephod is mostly a linen cloth. And then there are, on the shoulders, there's two emeralds. There's one on each shoulder here. And one has six names, and the other one has six names engraved in the emerald. The six sons of Israel, their names. And then there's a full-length robe that is worn under the ephod. There is a tunic with a fringe, a turban. So this is like a hat that the priests would wear, and there's a sash. So there are several different elements that are there. Very, very special vestments. So I want to skip down. We're going to hit the breastplate last because I think there's a lot of significance in there. So I want to hit the verse 26. I want to read the last part of the chapter. It says, "To go underneath the ephod, you shall make a full-length robe entirely blue. In the middle of it, there shall be an opening for the head, the collar bordered in sheepskin, a woven piece. The hem shall be interwoven with the rest to prevent ripping. Beneath the border of the robe, you shall make knobs of a flowering pomegranate constructed of blue, purple, and scarlet fabric and fine spun linen all around the hem of the garment. Hanging from each golden knob will be a flower-shaped bell all around the hem of the garment. Its sound will be heard when Aaron is serving as a priest, entering and leaving the holy place before the Lord, that he not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and as the inscription of a seal, you shall engrave it on it, holiness to the Lord. You shall put it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. Aaron shall take away the defilements of the holy things which the children of Israel might dedicate of their every gift of holy things. It shall always be on Aaron's forehead to make them acceptable for the Lord. The appointments of the robes you shall make of linen. You shall make the furnish, the turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash of woven work. For Aaron's son, you shall make robes and sashes for them, and turbans you shall make for them in honor and glory. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate their hands, and sanctify them so they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them trousers to cover their naked skin from loin to thigh. Thus Aaron and his sons shall wear them when they come into the tabernacle of testimony or when they come near the altar of the holy place to minister as priests, so they not bring guilt upon themselves so as to die. It shall be an ordinance forever to him and his seed after him. So special robes for Aaron and his sons, but Aaron himself, the high priest, has the most special robe, including the ephod with the 12 stones, and we'll talk about that. This is the last piece of this. I want to turn to Wisdom of Solomon 45. Wisdom of Solomon was, it's in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, and even was in the King James Bible up until about 100 years ago or so, before the Protestants largely removed it. So in Wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom of Sirach, in chapter 45, talks about great men of the past, and I want to skip down to Aaron in Wisdom of Solomon 45, verse 6. And it's talking about the vestments here, just to give you a picture and a feel for the appearance of Aaron when he was wearing these vestments. Verse 6, he exalted Aaron, a holy man like himself. This is referring to Moses. His brother from the tribe of Levi, he established an everlasting covenant with him, and he gave him the priesthood of the people. He blessed him with orderly behavior and covered him with an adornment of glory. He clothed him with the consummation of boasting and confirmed him with the instruments of strength, the linen breeches, the long robe, and the ephod. And he encircled him with tassels, with many gold bells all around, to sound their ringing at his steps, making their ringing sound as he walked in the temple, a reminder for the children of his people, with a holy garment, with gold and hyacinth and purple cloth with embroidered work, with the oracle of judgment, the Urim and Thummim, with woven scarlet by the work of an artisan, with entwined scarlet, the work of a skilled craftsman, with precious stones engraved like a seal, in a setting of gold, in a cut stone, a jeweler's work, with a memorial and engraved letters, according to the number of tribes of Israel. He set a golden crown over his priestly turban, a figure of the holy seal, a distinction of honor, the work of an expert, things desirable to the eyes, richly adorned. There was never so much beauty before his time. No outsider was ever clothed in these garments, only his sons and his offspring perpetually. His sacrifices shall be a whole burnt offering perpetually twice every day. Moses ordained him and anointed him with holy oil. It was an eternal covenant for him and for his seed forever to minister to the Lord and to serve as priests, to bless his people in his name. So this is the verse in here that struck me particularly. It's in verse 13. It says, there was never so much beauty before his time. No outsider was ever clothed in these garments. So this was such a beautiful, spectacular array that when people saw this, they were stunned in terms of the beauty of the clothing and on the jewels, the gold, the vestments, everything else, the turban, the gold plate. It was it was a beautiful thing to behold. So a few things I wanted to talk about here. Just the breastplate here is also referred to as the Oracle of Judgment. So the breastplate is, he wears it on the front and the back, and has stones on the front, the 12 stones. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The other thing I like is he's got little bells around the bottom of his robe. So he's walking around, you know, this jingle, jingle everywhere he goes. He's got little pomegranates and then the flower-shaped bells. So wherever he goes, there's a warning. And he's, as the people, he's a reminder that he's walking around inside the temple, and you hear this jingle, jingle everywhere. So so that's one of the features that strikes me, too. The breastplate is mostly a woven fabric, similar to the ephod, gold, purple, and scarlet, fine linen. And so he has a blue, long blue robe with a sheepskin collar, a woven sheepskin collar, and the knobs and the bells. And then there was a golden plate that he wore on his forehead. I thought this is really a striking also. And it says, Holiness to the Lord. And he is a blue thread that hangs this over the turban. It's right over his forehead, Holiness to the Lord. So anybody who looks at him, there's this sign that says, Holiness to the Lord, mm-hmm. on the high priest. So remember, the high priest is foreshadowing Jesus, the Holy One. So Aaron just had a sign that said, Holiness to the Lord Jesus. There's a real high priest actually was holy to the Lord. He didn't need a sign. He was holy inside and out. Now, I want to take a look now. The rest of the time, I want to focus on starting verses 15 to 25 in Exodus 28, verses 15 to 25, the middle section that I skipped over. This is about the breastplate. And this, to me, is the most distinctive feature of the priest. Whenever you see a picture of the high priest and other priests around, you always know who the high priest is because he has the breastplate with the 12 stones on it. This is the dead giveaway that this is the high priest as opposed from all the other priests. Verse 15, you shall make the oracle of judgment artistically woven according to the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet fabric, and fine spun linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled to a square. A span shall be its length and a span its width. Interwoven into this texture shall be a setting of four rows of stones. There shall be a row for sardis, topaz, and emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be carbuncle, sapphire, and jasper. The third row, jacinth, and agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, a chrysolite, a beryl, and an onyx. Depending on which translation, the gemstones may be different, but you get the idea is that there are four rows of 3, 3, 3, 3, and each, there are 12 gemstones, and every one is different. He doesn't say you have 12 emeralds or 12 diamonds. They're all different. And it says, they shall be set in gold settings, bound together with gold according to their row. The stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, as engravings of seals, each one with its own name. This shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the oracle, a braided work of pure gold. Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon the oracle of judgment on his breast, as a memorial before God for him as he goes in the sanctuary. You shall put fringes upon the oracle of judgment and wreaths on both sides of the oracle. You shall put two bosses on both shoulders of the ephod in the front. You shall put the revelation and the truth on the oracle of judgment, which will be on the breast of Aaron when he enters the holy place in God's presence. And on his breast, Aaron will discern the judgments for the children of Israel at all times. So this is the ephod is, this is the most noticeable thing. And on the front, on his chest, you have the 12 stones. And this is associated with discerning the judgments of God. So And as mentioned, the breastplate is also referred to as the Oracle of Judgment. It's mostly of woven fabric, similar to the ephod, gold, purple, scarlet fabric, fine linen, four rows of three stones. And there's a gold chain associated with it. And it's important for receiving judgments from God. Now, so here's my question. Why 12 stones? Well, you read the text here. It's reason. Obviously, there's 12 stones because they're 12 tribes of Israel, right? That's what it says here. It's 12 stones, one for each tribe. Okay? Now, let me ask you a different question. All right. If Aaron, the high priest, is representing Jesus, what do the 12 stones, the 12 gems, represent? Why did God insist that he have 12 gemstones on his breastplate? What is that all about?
Probably heaven.
Okay. And the question is, why 12? Why stones? Why gems? Why? This is all God's very specific. He says, make everything exactly according to the pattern. Jesus is the high priest, and he's wearing the breastplate. And this is the first thing you see, is the 12 stones. So, you can formulate your own idea of what you think it is. I'm going to build a case here. I'm going to start with Tertullian. He opened my eyes up to this. He's an early Christian writer in Carthage in North Africa, and writing the early to mid 200s. And he's having a dispute with Marcion, who was some kind of a heretic. And he got into this discussion here. I think it's fascinating. And so Tertullian asked the rhetorical question. He says, why is it that he, Jesus, chose 12 apostles and not some other number? In truth, I might from this very point conclude of my Christ that he was foretold not only by words of the prophets, but by the indications of the facts. Okay, you follow what he's saying? Not just the words of the prophecies, but in reality, in physical manifestations. Continuing, he says, for this number I find figurative hints up and down the Creator's dispensation. Mm-hmm. In the 12 springs at Elim, this is in Exodus 15, this is after they throw the wood in and the water turns sweet, and then they're fed by 12 springs of water after that in Elim. That's the first thing in Exodus 15. The second thing he says, in the 12 gems of Aaron's priestly vestment. So we just read in Exodus 28. And in the 12 stones appointed by Joshua to be taken out of the Jordan and set up for the Ark of the Covenant. There's a whole chapter in Joshua chapter 4 that talks about that in great detail. Now, the same number of apostles was thus portended as if they were to be fountains and rivers which should water the Gentile world, which was formerly dry and destitute of knowledge. As he says in Isaiah, I will put streams in unwatered ground, as if they were to be gems to shed luster upon the church's sacred robe, which Christ, the high priest of the Father, puts on, as if also they were to be stones massive in their faith, which the true Joshua, and of course that's the true Jesus, Joshua's Jesus in the Septuagint, took out of the layer of the Jordan and placed in the sanctuary of his covenant. So this is he's putting the pieces together, saying that it had to be 12 apostles. This was all explained in Scripture. He gives three examples here. There is even more than that. This is against Marcion and Book 4, Chapter 13, which is found in Nicene Fathers, Volume 3, pages 364 and 365, if you would like to look that up for yourself. And then later on in the same discussion, Tertullian makes the point that Simon's name was changed to Peter, or Rock, basically the point that he's saying is that he changes the name of one of the apostles to Rock or Stone, you know, hint, hint, that Jesus is the Rock in fulfillment of so many prophecies, but also his apostles would be rocks or stones as well. So Tertullian got me thinking. He gave three examples here in his discussion with Morrissey, and he says this is all about, you know, God. There had to be 12 apostles. And I thought, you know, why was it after Judas died in Acts chapter 1, the apostles said, we got to get the number back up to 12 again. We have to come up with a replacement. Is that they understood it had to be exactly 12. It couldn't be 11. It couldn't be any other number but 12. It had to be 12. So and I was thinking about the story in Joshua chapter 4, because Tertullian pointed it out. He says, there's another story about 12 stones. So I read through that and I thought, there's some really interesting things in here, too, that help to piece this all together. So I want to take a few minutes and read through that story in Joshua. We'll actually start in Joshua chapter 3. So think about what he's saying. I think there's a very compelling case to be made here. This is all by design. Joshua chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. So this is at the end of the journey, before the 40 years in the wilderness. Moses has died, Joshua's taken over, and the people are about ready to go into the promised land. The only problem is they have to cross the Jordan River.
And the other problem is that they hit a wall in the process.
Well, that's coming up soon. They're going to hit the walls of Jericho there, but that's coming up right after that. But so in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7, I'm going to read a long passage, but it's a fast-moving story. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I shall begin to exalt you in the sight of all the children of Israel, so they will know that I shall be with you as I was with Moses. Now remember the name of Joshua in Jesus, if you're reading in Hebrew, I'm sorry, the name of Joshua, the Hebrew name, in Greek is Jesus. So our brothers and sisters in the first few centuries, when they're reading this, and the apostles is talking about, the Lord said to Jesus, I shall exalt you in the sight of the children of Israel, so everyone should know I will be with you as I was with Moses. So, you know, little hint there, little suggestion. Verse 8, therefore now, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, saying, as soon as you enter part of the water of the Jordan, then you shall stand in the Jordan. Joshua then said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the word of the Lord our God. Hereby you shall know the living God is among you and will utterly destroy before our faces the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing the Jordan. Choose for yourselves 12 men from among the sons of Israel, one for each tribe. Then it shall come to pass that when the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth rest in the waters of the Jordan, the water of the Jordan will cease to flow, for the upstream water will stand still. So the people left their tents to cross over the Jordan, and the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord before the people. Now when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord dipped in part of the water of the Jordan, now the Jordan overflowed all its banks about the time of the wheat harvest, then the upstream waters stopped flowing downstream, and a solid wall of water formed over a very great distance as far as the region of Adam. The lower part came down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, until it came to a complete stop, and the people stood opposite Jericho. So the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. All the children of Israel crossed on dry ground until all the people crossed the Jordan. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when all the people finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, saying, take 12 prepared stones from the midst of the Jordan, and carry these together with you. Put them in your encampment where you will set up camp tonight. So among the sons of Israel, Joshua called 12 men of high repute, one from each tribe. He said to them, draw near in front of me in the Lord's presence into the midst of the Jordan, and let each take up a stone and carry it on his shoulders, according to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. So these might be an appointed sign for you continually that when your sons ask you tomorrow, saying, what are these stones to you? Then you will declare to your sons, saying, the Jordan River dried up before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth when it crossed over. And these stones shall be a memorial for you, for the sons of Israel forever. So the sons of Israel did as the Lord commanded Joshua, and they took 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan as the Lord directed Joshua. When the children of Israel had completely crossed over and carried the stones with them into the encampment and set them there, then Joshua also set another 12 stones in the Jordan itself, and the place walked on by the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They are there to this day. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood by the Jordan until Joshua completed all the Lord commanded him to proclaim to the people, and the people hastened and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people finished crossing over, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord crossed over and the stones before them. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh also crossed over, well-armed before the sons of Israel, as Moses commanded them. 40,000 men armed for war crossed before the Lord for battle against the city of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua before all the nation of Israel, and they feared him as long as they lived as they did Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Testimony of the Lord to come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, go out from the Jordan. Then it came to pass, when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stepped out from the Jordan and set their feet on land, the water of the Jordan returned to its place and went as before over all its banks. Now the people went up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and the children of Israel camped at Gilgal in the region eastward toward from Jericho. Then Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones he took from the Jordan, saying, when your children ask you, what are these stones? Then tell your children that Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land, that the Lord our God dried up the water of the Jordan from before them until they all crossed over, as the Lord our God did to the Red Sea when the Lord our God dried up before us as we crossed over, that all the nations of the land might know that the power of the Lord is mighty, and that you might worship the Lord your God in every age. Okay. So why so much explanation about these 12 stones that are taken out from the Jordan River? Why is there so much discussion about this in the story? And he explains the reason for that. He says that the reason that there are... He says, when your sons ask in the future, I want you to understand, first of all, that this is for the benefit of the nations around you, that the nations may know. That's what he says here. Verse 22, tell your children Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land. The Lord our God dried up the water of the Jordan from before them until they all crossed over, as the Lord our God did to the Red Sea, which the Lord dried up before us until we crossed over. So he says, this, first of all, this is a reminder of the Red Sea crossing. Mm-hmm. Same God is with us who did it before. He parted the Red Sea and he parts the Jordan River. And verse 24, that all the nations of the land might know the power of the Lord is mighty. So this monument here is a tribute and a memorial, and it's intended to tell the other nations about the God of Israel who stopped the water of the Jordan from flowing. Now, remember that Jesus prayed. Might want to close the window there. Is that? Thank you. That's much better. Thank you. So why did Jesus pray all night long before choosing the apostles and then choosing exactly 12 apostles and then giving the names of each one of them? And as we mentioned before, why when Judas committed suicide in Acts chapter 1 did they have to get the number back up to 12? Now, many people today, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I never ran into this problem growing up. In the Catholic Church, they always have great respect for the 12 apostles. No one would say anything negative about the 12 apostles, and you know, Peter is held up very highly, but so are all the other apostles. But spending time later on getting exposed to Protestants, a lot of Protestants look at the apostles as, the 12 apostles as basically as failures, that you know, they didn't get the job done. Thank God Paul finally came around and got the message right. This, you read Martin Luther's introduction to the Bible and his introduction to the New Testament. It's basically, if you want to get the gospel, you need to read the letters of Paul. So there's a bias in the Protestant world, especially against the 12 apostles. Paul is the greatest apostle. He's the greatest missionary. And then, you know, here we are with Western privilege. You know, most of us here are from European descent. And who is the apostle most associated with taking the gospel to the West and to Europe? Well, there's a big world. The apostles went into Africa. They went into the East, into Parthia. They went into India. And they went into the Roman Empire. Well, Paul is the one who brings the gospel into the Roman Empire, into the European part of the world first.
And Paul didn't start out as like this great man. He started out as this guy who wants to kill the Christian.
That's right. So Paul started out later on, but Paul is known for that. And the other reason why Paul is held up so highly is because we have a lot of Paul's writings. Because a lot of the New Testament is letters from Paul. We don't have letters from most of the apostles. We have letters from John. We have letters from Peter. But we don't have letters from most of the apostles. We have a lot of Paul's writings. And Luke was a close companion of Paul. And Luke wrote the book of Acts, which has a lot of information about Paul in the second half of Acts. So for all of these reasons, a lot of people, they downplay the apostles. They highlight their failings. They say, Jesus told them to evangelize the whole world, but hey, the world's not completely evangelized, so they must have dropped the ball and not gotten the job done. So there's this bias against the 12 apostles, the feeling that they're failures or that they weren't quite up to the level that Paul was. Let's consider what Jesus' view of the 12 apostles is. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 28, and did Jesus think that the 12 apostles that he selected and commissioned and gave the Great Commission to were going to be failures and weren't going to get the job done that he needed, so he had to go with plan B with Paul? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus says, you're going to have an exalted position at the end. And they're going to go through a lot of suffering before that happens. But he's telling them that this is what they have to look forward to. And then in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, it talks about the bride of the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb of God is Jesus. The bride of the Lamb is the church. The bride of the Lamb described as the New Jerusalem in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 14. Sorry, it's the second to the last chapter, Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. So talk about the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb coming down from heaven. It says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this is the walls of the city, the New Jerusalem. And then let's skip down to verse 19. "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So this is the foundations of the walls of the city, the New Jerusalem, the church. They are on them are the names of the 12 apostles, and each one of the 12 is a different gemstone. Mm-hmm. So what does that make you think of? Makes me think of the breastplate of the priests, the 12 gemstones there. These are the apostles. These are the foundations of the church. Mm-hmm. And think about it. If the 12 apostles, after Jesus commissioned them, decided, you know, this isn't going to end well. Look what happened to Jesus. He got tortured and killed. And if we go, we're treated badly enough by our own people, but if we go to all the other nations of the world as fishermen, tax collectors, nobodies, and go tell them that all of their gods are nothing and the people need to repent and follow our Lord who was crucified by the Romans, what's going to happen to us? That's right. We're going to get tortured and killed, obviously. So if they just said, look, let's just not do this, there would be no church. The 12 apostles and the work they did is the foundation of the church. Mm-hmm. And this is how the early Christians had such a different view of the 12 apostles than so many Christians today do. People today look at the apostles as failures or second rate after Paul. And this is I want to give you a picture of how the Christians in the beginning, who were closer to the time of the apostles, they see the apostles as failures or didn't do their job. This is from Apology of Aristides. This is very early Christian writing around the year 125. So I figure John died around 90 to 100 A.D. probably. This is just a few decades after the death of John. So Aristides is a convert who'd been a philosopher in Athens. Writing around the year 125, and he's explaining the Christian faith. So I wanted to see, here's how he explains the Christian faith, and here's how he explains the 12 apostles. He said, the Christians trace the beginning of their religion to Jesus, the Messiah. He's named the Son as Son of God Most High. And it said that God came down from heaven, and from a Hebrew virgin assumed and clothed himself with flesh, and the Son of God lived in a daughter of man. This is taught in the gospel, as it is called, which a short time ago was preached among them. And you also, if you will read therein, may perceive the power which belongs to it. So it's an apology. He's explaining the faith very early on. He said, this Jesus then was born of the race of the Hebrews, and he had 12 disciples in order that the purpose of his incarnation might in time be accomplished. But he himself was pierced by the Jews, and he died and was buried. And they say that after 3 days he arose and ascended to heaven. Thereupon, these 12 disciples went forth throughout the known parts of the world and kept showing his greatness with all modesty and uprightness. And hence also, those of the present day who believe that preaching are called Christians, and they are become famous. So this is the picture. He says that the apostles, we have Jesus giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to the apostles. Go make disciples of all the world. And here's somebody in the year 125 who's saying they did exactly what he told them to do. They did. They went all to all parts of the known world and they spread the message. Another early Christian writer, Justin Martyr, is writing around the year 160 in his first apology, and he's writing to the Romans. And Justin is from Samaria. So you get, these are the views of people from early in the church from different parts of the world. And he's talking about the spread of the gospel to the whole world is in fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 2. He says, and when the spirit of prophecy speaks, is predicting the things that are come to pass, he speaks in this way. He's quoting from Isaiah 2. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, a lot of times this is quoted about making peace. The Christians will beat our swords into plowshares. But he's talking about both aspects of this. He says the word's going to go out from Jerusalem to the whole world, and this is what the message is going to be. So Justin Martyr continues, and that it did so come to pass, we can convince you. He's writing to the Romans. For from Jerusalem there went into the world men, 12 in number, and these illiterate, of no ability in speaking, but by the power of God they proclaimed to every race of men that they were sent by Christ to teach to all the word of God. And we who formerly used to murder one another do not only now refrain from making war upon our enemies, but also that we may not lie nor deceive our examiners, willingly die confessing Christ. That's from Justin Martyr's First Apology, chapter 39, in Anicene Fathers, volume 1, pages 175, 176. Origen, who's writing around the year 245, and Origen's from Egypt, so this is yet another part of the world. He says, the apostles on this account left Israel and did that which had been enjoined in them by the Savior, make disciples of all nations, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. For they did that which had been commanded them in Judea and Jerusalem. But since a prophet has no honor in his own country, when the Jews did not receive the word, they went away to the Gentiles. So Origen is saying the same thing. They did what Jesus said. The 12 apostles went out and spread it to the whole world. That's from Origen's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, book 10, chapter 18, and Anicene Fathers, volume 9, page 426. And one last early Christian quote. This is from Lactantius. He was a Roman teacher who converted to the Christian faith and ended up, I think he was actually called to be tutor to Constantine's Emperor Constantine's son. So this is writing around the year 304, 313 AD. He's explaining the Christian faith. He says, in the latter days of Emperor Tiberius and the consulship of Rabirius Germanus and Fufius Germanus, and on the 10th of the calends of April, as I found it written, Jesus Christ was crucified by the Jews. After he had risen again on the third day, he gathered together his apostles, whom fear at the time being laid hold on, had put to flight. And when he sojourned with them 40 days, he opened their hearts, interpreted to them the scripture, as you know, think about what it says in Luke 24, which hitherto had been wrapped up in obscurity, ordained and fitted for them for preaching of his word and doctrine, and regulated all things concerning institution of the New Testament. And this having been accomplished, a cloud and whirlwind enveloped him and caught him up from the sight of men unto heaven. This is Acts chapter 1. He continues, says, his apostles were at that time 11 in number, to whom were added Matthias in the room of the traitor Judas, and afterward Paul. Then they were dispersed throughout all the earth to preach the gospel as the Lord their master had commanded them. And during 25 years, until the beginning of the reign of Emperor Nero, they occupied themselves in laying the foundation of the church in every province and every city. This is Lactantius, of the manners in which the persecutors died, chapter 2, and Anicene Fathers, volume 7, page 301. So you get a clear picture. This is from Christians writing in the first few centuries from all over the world. They said the apostles did the job. They spread the faith to all the nations. They laid the foundations of the church. So if all these things do connect, if Tertullian was right, I think it's pretty powerful. It seems pretty clear to me that he is, that the 12 stones, the 12 precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest represent the 12 apostles. Were the 12 apostles an afterthought? No. Were they losers who didn't get the job done? No. What's the end result of the 12 apostles? They're going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are presented as the 12 foundations of precious stones of the walls of the church. So they are, as Tertullian pointed out, not only the beautiful gems on the breastplate, but they also the stones that were taken out of the Jordan River. Where did the ministry of Jesus begin? It was in the Jordan River. When Jesus came out of the Jordan River himself in John chapter 3, we see John the Baptist and his disciples, as well as Jesus and his disciples, baptizing people, putting them under the water in the Jordan River, the same Jordan River. The stones from the river. So the 12 apostles were part of God's plan. They were ordinary people. They were unschooled, ordinary men who would give up everything to take the message out to the whole world. And they really are the foundation of the church, because if all they had to do was say no and there'd be no church. The reason why there are millions of Christians in countries all over the world is because they built the foundation on which the rest of us benefit. Whether we know their names or not. I mean, how many people know the names of the President of the United States? How many people know the names of the 12 apostles? The 12 foundation stones on which the walls of the church, the New Jerusalem, are built. They did the job that Jesus gave them to do. They were faithful. They accomplished the mission. They are heroes. And we see throughout Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter explains who we are. And let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. By using this discussion about stones and precious stones. 3 prophecies that refer to the Christ as being a stone or a rock or a precious stone. But I want us to see that Jesus was a precious stone. The 12 apostles were precious stones. And God is calling us all to be like them, precious stones as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stones which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So it says here, he's calling us as Jesus, as the living stone, as the rejected stone, and as the precious stone. And he's calling us, he says, you need to follow his example to be living stones as well. So I hope that we can take the lesson. When we see the high priest, we think of Jesus. And when we look and see the most prominent feature of his robe, as we see the 12 different gemstones on the breastplate, we think of the 12 apostles, the 12 foundation stones of the church, the faithful men who followed in the path of Jesus, who became stones themselves, who became precious stones, that we can follow their example and be faithful and complete the work that God has given us to do in our own age. Amen.